Psalm 150, 6 verses. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Now, so are you an optimist? Or are you a pessimist? You know, some people see the glass half full, some people see the glass half empty. We try to fit people usually in these two type of categories, optimist or pessimist. Now, we all know the person who's the pessimist, right? Only positivity all the time, all the time. No matter what the situation is, it's always good. Now, this can be exhausting sometimes because no matter what it seems is happening around us, they're like, oh, well, that's okay. Everything's good. And these characteristics of the positivity person can sometimes weigh on us. But we've also met what I call the Eeyores of the world. You know, the characteristic of gloom, very much in touch with reality. Now, I'm not sure whichever one that you tend to fall into more or less, but usually we try to fit them in these two type of categories. Now, as Christians, it's very difficult sometimes to know where we should fall into. Because as Christians, we feel in ourselves the real struggles in life. But there's a pressure within us to feel overly optimistic. Why? Because I'm a Christian. And so we feel the tension to be positive when actually life is difficult. And so today, as we look in Psalm 150, I'd like us to encourage us today, in the midst of reality, we don't ignore it. However, we still have reason to praise in the midst of difficult times. I would say, yes, we do have reasons to pray. We do have reason to give thanks. Even in the midst of our messed up world, the reality is the praise in difficult times is like a diamond on a dark velvet. If you're familiar with the Psalms, you might know that the last 5 psalms of the entire book of Psalms sound very familiar. Each of them start with the phrase, praise the Lord, and each of them end with the exact same phrase, praise the Lord. And in Psalm 150, it provides a fitting end to the entire book as a whole, with the theme of the psalm being praise. Now, if you take a quick look at the passage of Scripture in Psalm 150 that was read for us on page 634, please do keep the Bible open. What do we see in Psalm 150? We have this term praise mentioned multiple times. We look here, we have the phrase praise the Lord. We have the phrase praise him. We have the phrase praise God. And in just a brief look at the psalm, we already know the purpose of the psalm, which is praise, to bring praise to the Lord. Now, the psalmist, the person who's writing this, is not shy, is not ashamed to give praise to God. And as we look into the psalms, we can see that. I mean, the psalmist is bold about praise. Now, in our life, if there's something that we are proud of, what do we typically do? If we have a photo that we enjoy, that we took of, we have a picture or a photo of a grandchild or a niece or a nephew or our firstborn, what do we normally do with that photo? We just tuck it away in a book and stick it on the bottom of the shelf. No, most of the time, it's on display because we're thankful for and proud of our children. Now, the story is told. There was a dad who lived with his son who liked everything posh. Well, his dad had this very ugly statue, and the son was very embarrassed over it. And so each time the dad would put the statue out, well, the son would come right behind him, take the statue, and put it on the back shelf. Well, one day the father wanted to see if this ugly thing was worth anything. So what did he do? He goes to the antique roadshow to have it appraised. And there the son goes with him. And the guy comes up and he's looking at it. And the son is trying to keep his distance. You know, I don't want to be associated with that ugly thing, let alone my dad who thinks it's a priceless treasure. Well, then suddenly the antique appraiser starts looking at it and he starts pointing out certain things about this artifact. And actually, it was quite valuable. And it was a rare historic object. Well, what do you think the son did? Well, immediately, slides right up next to it. Yeah, this is my dad. We love this statue. And they take it home. And guess where he puts it? Right on the centerpiece. The son immediately changed his mind about the statue. He loved it. He told his friends about it, and it put in the most prominent place in his house. What changed? What changed? The statue didn't change. And actually, the father didn't change. It's the son saw value in the statue. That's true in our life. We are ashamed of things we feel are less valued, and we put on display the things that we are most proud of. We store our sorrows and our pain and put them away, and we only put out what we are happy and glad about. Why do I bring this up? I bring it up because the psalmist here is unashamed of the Lord. He's not embarrassed in any way of who he loves or who he worships. He finds value in the Lord. Who it is that he loves? So I ask you today, do you see value in the surpassing greatness of our God? Do you see value in our Lord? Look with me at verse 1 in this psalm. We see, where do we find praise? We have here, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens, or some might say, in his firmament, the old English word. Here we are seeing where we are meant to praise. The psalmist, in his phrase, in his sanctuary, is calling God's people to praise him whenever they are gathered, very much like today. He's calling his people to give praise to God, to worship him. But the second phrase here is expanding that not to just his people, but to the rest of creation. The mighty heavens. This phrase is the same type of phrase that we see in Genesis chapter 1 when God created the heavens, and the old English word is mentioned, and the firmament. The heavens. And the thought behind this, as one points out, is that the psalmist here is calling all of creation, the heavens and the earth, the celestial bodies, to, in a sense, the heavens and the earth, praise the Lord. So we are to praise him as we gather here together today, both while we are here on earth and while we are in heaven. Imagine the day will come when we are all gathered with all God's people singing out praises to the Lord. And you can just, I mean, if you've ever been to, I'm a sports fan, so if you've ever been to a stadium and your team scores the winning goal in the last minute, last kick of the game, and the resounding echo of praise, that multiplied as we give our praise to our Heavenly Father in heaven one day. But then we look here, praise him in the sanctuary, in the mighty heavens. Look at verse 2. Praise him for his mighty deeds or his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Why? We are to praise him everywhere. Why do we praise him? Because he is great, surpassing greatness. Not just great, but he is beyond greatness. Now, most Psalms give us a reason behind their call of praise. Like a victory in a battle. The Lord has won my battle, and give him praise. Or the Lord has done this, done that, defeated my enemies, and I will give him praise. We have in Psalm 149, the psalm immediately before this, is an example. It says, he rescued me from my enemies. He's given me forgiveness of sins. He lifted me from the miry pit and placed my feet on a rock. And so most of the time, there's a reason for praise. But in this psalm, it's slightly different. The psalm is not giving very many reasons or specific reasons for praise. It's general. For his mighty deeds, according to his excellent or surpassing greatness. One person says this, what the psalmist here is doing is concentrating simply on the praise to God, on the fact that it is we who are meant to be worshiping God. We can read this and we can think about this verse 1, which seems to be referencing the heavens and the earth are praising. This here is a broad reason to praise God for his work of creation and his redemptive act towards his people, both the heaven and the earth. But we praise him both in the heaven and the earth because God's mighty deeds, his acts of creation, and his excellent greatness, which seems to be referring back to his redemptive grace towards his people. Why praise? Because of his deeds. Why praise? Because of his excellent greatness to us. So these give out a general reason as to we are praising God because of all these things. But then we start in verse 3, and most of the psalm now is given over to how you are meant to praise. Look at verse 3 through 5. It says, with the sounding of the trumpets, with the harp, with the lyre, with the tambourine and dancing, with strings and pipes, with the clashing of cymbals, with the resounding cymbals. Now just think about these things. That's a lot of ways to give praise to God. The psalmist is communicating to us, to the reader, to actually the singer, look, our praise is meant to be everywhere because of his greatness, but we are going to be loud, we are going to be proud, and however we can do it, we are going to praise the Lord because he is great. He's beyond what we think great is. We're going to be sounding the trumpets. We're going to be playing the guitars, the harps, the tambourines, the pipes, the cymbals. But not just cymbals, resounding cymbals, clashing cymbals. That's the idea that he's given here. One person wrote this. These instruments might be eccentric. There's no real order to them. But the reason they're here is the psalmist is piling up a number of instruments named in order to communicate that this is an orchestra involved in this crescendo of praise, a resounding effect, like you can hear something, a noise, and it echoes. The resounding praise, it keeps going after we give the praise. It's inviting people to praise, drawing people's attention to the reason that we praise. It was a building up of the multiple people to praise. The psalm, it's intended to arouse your emotion, to stimulate your imagination. It's meant to appeal to you as an individual, as your soul. How many of you have ever watched a film on mute? Does it have the same effect when someone's sitting there at the kitchen doing the dishes or reading a book and there's no intense music because someone's creeping up behind them. You know, it doesn't have the same effect unless you have the doom. I mean, imagine watching Jaws on mute. I mean, there's no shark coming after them. But music, as we know, enhances. It enhances not only the emotions, it enhances the intensity. The psalmist here is getting very emotional about the God that he loves and the God that he worships. Look at verse 6. This is the climax, as one person says. Until now, the psalmist is called for the praise of using musical instruments. But he concludes with the most important instrument, actually, the human voice. As one rightly points out, the psalmist presents that it is our responsibility to praise God with our voice. Now, as I think about it, it was mentioned a couple times now. Today is Palm Sunday. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Everyone's praising him, waving the palm branches, doing these things. And everyone is praised. And then the religious leaders say, stop them from praising you. And what does he say? If they don't, these rocks will cry out. The human voice, we are meant to be praising the Lord. Let everything, he says here, that has breath, praise the Lord. The word breath here, just like again at the beginning of the psalm, pointing us back to the heavens and the earth, as God made it, we are reminded again of the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. God is the one who has breathed into mankind the breath of life. God has given human beings the very breath we breathe. And with that breath, we are meant to give praise. The difficulty is this. Life doesn't seem to be very praiseworthy. We like to hide the issues that we're going through and only praise, shoving away our sorrows. It's difficult for us to do this today because we are stuck in the middle of the feelings of reality. We know that we need to give praise, but instead of actually truly praising, we put on a front of praise. We act out what we are meant to praise. Does that make sense? We hide the issues and we never deal with them before God. We never actually admit to how we feel, how God makes us feel sometimes. We don't actually admit these things. So we avoid truly worshiping God, the one who is sovereign over all things, both the positive and the negative. Now, if we think about this as this time around, did Jesus struggle through the realities of life? Yes, he did. Did he avoid them? No. What did he do with them? He faced them head on through the power of Christ, through the power of God, and defeated them. Well, how do we see true greatness of God? You have both the greatness and the sovereignty of God because he actually overcomes the ultimate result of sin and death, but you also have the reality that it actually wasn't ignored. That's how we see the greatness, sorrow before praise. Until we recognize how great God is, we can't see how great God is until you recognize how messed up we actually are. How messed up our actual world is. The fact that we actually need him. The greatness of God is missed if we ignore the reality that we live in a very dark world. But we are meant to be shining out as lights. That's one of the characteristics that we are meant to be. You are salt and you are light. So sometimes because we avoid the negative, we miss out on the surpassing greatness of our God. So we don't actually give true praise. So we don't actually praise him wherever we are. We actually forget to praise him for his greatness. We don't praise him with anything. And our breath do not give him praise. Many times we hold back our praise. We hold back the praise that's deserving to God for various reasons. But I think because we miss out on the greatness of who God is. So how can we see the surpassing greatness of God? As mentioned, I think we need to recognize and see the issues that we have. And see him as the answers to these issues. The gospel shows this. Jesus came into our world because of our need. Jesus died because of our need. He confronted the issues and our need, and he defeated it. So when we see our need, or when we ignore our need, we neglect and we don't see the greatness of our God. The other thing, we don't see the greatness of God, the fact that God, who he is, has no equal. He has come to our messed up world. He became one of us. He experienced grief. He experienced pain. He experienced suffering. It was interesting. I was thinking about this week. Here's a little trivia question for you. How many times in the Bible does God or does Jesus cry? Anyone else? Twice in the Gospels. Three times it mentions he cries. We have it recorded in Hebrews, just saying, and Jesus, with fervent crying tears, prayed for people. We see he cried at Lazarus' grave when he saw Mary and Martha weeping. And we see him crying on Palm Sunday because he sees people who have no hope. He sees people who are struggling without realizing who he actually is, without seeing his greatness. And so the fact that we highlight who Jesus is, who he suffered, he had pain, he endured all the things that we have in our world. Maybe today you're feeling these same things: grief, pain, suffering, illness. He experienced these things. And what did he do? He faced these things, knowing that within him he had the power to overcome them. We still might experience the ultimate sacrifices in this world, but we have a sure hope because of the resurrection. He took our pain. He took the payment of sin. He took all these feelings upon himself, and he reversed the curse of sin, taking on both the judgment and the wrath, but also defeating it when he rose from the dead. Death could not defeat him. He rose from the dead. So how do we see the surpassing greatness of our God? By seeing the need, the issue. By seeing what God has done in this. But then also we see he's offered this to us. God has showed his love towards us, that when we were sinners, he died for us. If we have put our faith and trust in his death and his resurrection, if we've turned to him in faith and repentance, if we are promised forgiveness of sins, we are promised that we have forgiven, that we are given his spirit that will never leave us, that will never forsake us. We are given a hope that can never be taken away. See, the surpassing greatness of our God doesn't ignore reality, but actually it deals with it and gives us a hope in the midst of reality. See, the greatness of the Lord, the one who is greatly to be praised, his mercies are unsearchable. I asked my church last week, how much, when you first turned to Christ, what was your view of the love of Christ then? And what's your view of the love of Christ now? I hope it's grown. Because how much you know the Lord loved you here, and then you go through life, You go through life, all your ups, all your downs, all your imperfections, all your good things, and the Lord still loves you. His love is not based on us, but the more real that we see who we are, the more we recognize that the Lord still loves us in spite of who we are. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His mercies are unsearchable, and we are experiencing His grace. And when we begin to see how deep He loves us, we can say, praise the Lord. I'm going to praise Him for His surpassing greatness. I'm going to praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. I'm going to praise Him with the harp, with the lyre, with the tambourine, and with dancing, with strings and pipes, with the clashing of cymbals, with the resounding of the cymbals. With all of my breath, I want to praise the Lord because His acts of great power and His surpassing greatness. Greatness. My friends, I hope today that you can say praise the Lord in your life. Amen.